Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to look at a passage that I revisit quite often. And I've talked on this passage, I think a year and a half ago. I come with fresh eyes to it. And so I'd like to share a few thoughts in regards to that. I've entitled the message, How Did We Get Here? And I purposely put it in that kind of negative connotation. How did we get here? I want to look at a believing community at Ephesus that started well, but they moved in the wrong direction. And I would propose for your consideration that they went from a vital, dynamic relationship with Yeshua as their Messiah into religion. And as they arrived at that point, the accusation that the Lord brings against them is that they had lost their first love and that they needed to repent. So let's walk through the text as my custom is. We're jumping in. I don't want to take the time to set all of the context for it. I trust that you have some familiarity with the book of Revelation and with the first chapter. And so we're going to read through it, and I'm going to make a few comments as we're going. Beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the assembly. I changed church to assembly because church has so much baggage. And it's assembly. It's a group of believers. So I will endeavor to do that. In Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, says this. The one who was walking, of course, is the Lord. He is the head of the community, the only valid head. He's the one that has purchased through his personal sacrifice the shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his life, in order that we can be redeemed and come into what the scripture calls the kingdom of the beloved Son, having passed from death to life, from darkness into light. So he has every right to scrutinize, every right to critique, every right to set the standards for what is to occur in his assembly. And so it's with his mighty right hand he's able to do this. His action is resolute. And he walks amongst the seven candlesticks representing the seven communities. And he has some things to say. First of all, he says, I know. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. Absolutely nothing. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So he's aware of the fact that they have some discernment and they are about some good things. This is not a text that simply paints the entire community black. There are a lot of good things going on, and he starts with that. He says, I know your deeds. I know how you're conducting yourselves. I know what's actually going on in your thinking pattern. And that you're willing to toil, working to the point of exhaustion. And that you are steadfast in your commitment, perseverance. You're not swerving to the right or to the left. You would think from verse 2 that all was well in the community, wouldn't you? Sounds like it. He goes on in verse 3 that they were standing for the truth. And he said, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so that they were willing to be steadfast, honoring His name. They are enduring for His name's sake, that name which every knee will bow at and every tongue will confess someday that He's the Lord. Boy, it sounds even better, doesn't it, as far as this congregation? But then he says, but I have this against you. I have this against you. That should cause pause right here at a dot. For I wonder if the Lord is walking amongst us. And he would have some good things to say as verses 2 and 3. But then he would say, I have some things against you. And what it is that is troubling the heart of our Lord, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. How could this happen? How could this happen? That we would move from intimacy to where it is just motions. Moving from a relationship to religion. And I would propose that it occurs based upon faulty thinking. You can only toil so long. You can only endure so long. And then you get tired. There has to be renewal. There has to be a perspective that what you're about has eternal value. There has to be refreshment that comes to your heart and mind. And that can only come as we're connected to Him. And so let me propose this to you. Some things that I've wrestled with, and I think maybe I'm coming to some conclusions. Check with me tomorrow. I'm glad that the Lord gives opportunity to stretch out a ways, like a rubber band, you know, and then you come back a little, and it stretches you out a little more. But I think the faulty thinking is in these concepts, and you're hearing them again and again from the Bema. This is nothing new with me. The concept of the direction of my thinking. And the whole concept that we're wanting God to come and do something in my life. That we want God to somehow empower what I'm about. Because after all, I have some very good ideas in regards to the kingdom. And the direction is totally different than that. It starts with God, who's a self-revealing God. We would all agree that He's the one who initiates everything. I would not be here today covered by the blood of Yeshua the Messiah if God had not reached out to me. And that's true for each one of you. And so He is the initiator, He's the self-revealer, and He's the one with all the resources. All the resources. Do you believe that? And it flows from Him down to me. And how does that work? Well, first of all, there's a revelation to me of who He is. And out of that revelation comes the interaction of my spirit and my being with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, and there's changes that occur inside of me. And the purpose of those changes is in order that Yeshua Himself can be a vital part of who I am. I'm crucified with the Messiah, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Messiah lives in me. And so there's this interconnection and dependency. And the purpose of that is in order for the Lord himself to be able to initiate and accomplish those purposes that he has in mind for whoever it is that you're coming into contact with. And out of that initiation and the demonstration of the Spirit of God in great power and glory, honor is brought to his name. And so the flow starts with the Lord, down to us, through us, out to others, and back to him. And any point along there where you cut the circuit, the flow stops. And so what happens is, we, as human beings, we get caught up in the activities. And so we're steeped in the deeds, we're steeped in the toil, we're committed in light of being persevering. And so all of that begins to consume us. And we're actually doing great things for the Lord. And people around us would say, that person's on fire for God. And they are. And they're going to burn up. I have come to the conclusion that's not God's way. It's not God's way. We've been studying in the book of Isaiah. We're about ready to conclude chapter 39. There's a reoccurring theme. Be still. Be still. Know that I'm God. Wait upon me. But the enemy's coming. And what does God say? Yes, you have a watchman, but if God doesn't protect the city, the watchman watches how? In vain. In vain. And so there has to be this wedding together, the unifying together of my personal responsibility, my personal choices, and my actions. With his great work coming down, he's initiating, he's revealing, he's empowering. It's no longer what I want, it's what he wants. And I can rest in that. It's taken God at least 10 years to be able to show me this. So if you're having trouble understanding what I'm saying, be patient. It took me 10 years. But it's, I think, something that God is absolutely serious about us learning. Because no matter what happens, if he's the source, I simply draw on that source. I allow him to accomplish within me what he wants to accomplish, and I am yielded to what he wants to do. And so how does this look in thinking? At least in my thinking, I can tell you that. Instead of praying, Lord, what do you want me to say to this person? On Tuesday, if the schedule works out right, I'm going to be working for a Jewish family. That always heightens, you know, my expectations a little bit. I pray for every family I work for. And so I'm not thinking, Lord, what do you want me to say to this man or to this woman? I'm praying, Lord, as I'm going, I'm honored and privileged to be able to take you with me. What do you want to say to him? And beloved, he may not have me say anything that we would define saying something. I'm not going to sneak in their house and leave a track. None of that kind of business. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to do good work for them. I'm going to honor God. And I'm going to be waiting. Lord, is there something you want to say? And let God be God. It sounds almost too simple. And so what happens to us and what can happen to us, and one of the concerns that I have for us as a congregation, I was just, whenever I'm back worshiping in the back, I had the privilege of watching Patty, your daughter. She is such a sweetheart. She's so full of life. Patty, I don't have a concern for you or Steve, but I have a concern for your children. And I have a concern for your grandchildren. And if we're not careful, we can easily move from a congregation known as messianic, committed to the Torah, and praise God for the revelation of the Torah. I enjoy it immensely. But we can move from that into a religious organization and lose our first love, whereby we're more concerned about the dietary laws than we are listening for the voice of God. Now, my wife and I, we check everything we buy because we're concerned about dietary laws. But it isn't the first priority in our lives. If the love of God is not pulsating within our hearts, something is wrong. And what does God say needs to happen? First of all, you need to remember from where you have fallen. There has to, and I really think that this is part of what Shabbat's about. Shabbat is a time of evaluation. And certainly the fall feasts are that as well, when we go into the days of awe and we come to Yom Kippur and then we move on into Sukkot. That's all about evaluation, preparation. But I think Shabbat is a weekly checkup. Weekly. So what are we doing? I think it's as simple as this. We're just pulling the dipstick out of the engine to see if there's any oil in there. And if there isn't, maybe we ought to add a quart. You know, I don't think it's anything that we have to be fearful of. I endeavor every Shabbat to have at least a certain amount of quiet time with God to say to Him, is there anything you need to be talking to me about? And I've been too busy or too distracted or too whatever that I haven't heard you this week. Right now, you have my full, undivided attention. And you can say whatever you want to say. And Lord, I'm committed to being obedient to it. No matter what it is. And then I'm just quiet. Beloved, that is hard for me to do. Just quiet. I'm just listening. And I let Him speak to my heart. I've been rather surprised at a couple of things He's brought up. But I've already committed myself to that I'll deal with it. So, I have to deal with it. So we need to remember. And then He says you need to repent. And then you need to do the deeds you did at first. Back to relationship. Back to relationship. And in the midst of that, love develops. One of the practices that I had as I did various marriage counseling when I was in the pastorate, a couple would come in and you could tell that there was a lot of stress between them and there'd been hurt that had occurred. Many cases, unforgiveness issues. So I had a real simple practice. I invited them. First it was an invitation, after that it became a command. That they would face each other and hold each other's hands. Oh, it was an interesting process to watch that. Because they didn't want to hold each other's hands. They didn't want to look in each other's face. And then I would ask them, could you just share one thing that you like about your partner? Just one thing. Sometimes they had to think for a long time to come up with even one. But it started to break down the barriers. And out of that would then come resolution to the other issues, and we had to deal with other things. But see, are we really, honestly, 100% committed to Yeshua to be our all in all? That we're ready to accept His plans and purposes and accomplish His destiny for my life personally? Are we committed to that? Are we committed to that only if we get to write in the fine print on some of this? Lord, it's okay if you do this, but it's got to be done this way or whatever. Yeshua said, you take up your cross daily and follow me. There are no ifs, there's no buts. It's only surrender. Can we trust Him to that degree? In the midst of hard times. And I think one of the things that we have to remember is that the ultimate outcome is fixed and sure. The journey can be filled with lots of ruts, maybe even a few boulders to go around. Life can be difficult. But the ultimate destination is fixed and sure, and it's going to be marvelous. It doesn't mean that in the midst of the rocky road that you don't have God's blessing and His love and His fellowship. I'm not in any way impugning that. I'm just saying the idea that everything is wonderful may not always be true for you. But the ultimate outcome is fixed and sure. And that's where we're headed. And it's in two areas. One is that God has promised one day every one of us will be fully conformed to the image of Yeshua the Messiah. Can it get any better than that? And then Paul was praying in Ephesians chapter 3, and his prayer was that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. Why in the world would we want to settle for religion when we have that kind of relationship at our disposal? I had a few more thoughts, but I'm going to quit right there.